Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
So, great to be here today. We're beginning a study on the book of Philippians. And a number of years ago, is this doing its thing? Or don't tell me. Oh, here we go. We're back in. Good. Yeah, great. Anyone here listen to the BBC? Some of you, oh, wonderful. Blessed art thou among God's people. There's a program that plays once a week called In Our Time, and I have all 600 of these podcasts, and they have all these great discussions about history, philosophy, religion, and they usually get three of England's top professors to talk about this topic, so it's a great way about keeping up to date on all kinds of interesting stuff. And a number of years ago, they actually had a session on St. Paul, right? And there's the picture. That's a Someone managed to snap that while he was wandering around Galilee, who knows where. And of course, the first thing they talked about was what happened on the road to Damascus. And I'm thinking, okay, let's see what happens here. And they asked a professor of philosophy, I think from Edinburgh University, which is one of the top-ranking unis in the world. And he said, well, yes, you know, back in the... That's an English accent. I can't do the Scottish one. Back in the 18th century... There were these people who just believed these things couldn't happen, and for a long time, people tried to explain this away. However, in the 19th and 20th century, people have begun to realize that the world is a lot stranger than what they thought. And if you don't mind me saying, that means that people like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, sorry, they're actually dinosaurs intellectually. People who work in the field of social theory anthropology know that really strange things happen that you cannot explain on the basis of science. They know that. And this professor went on to say, that's why actually these days in biblical studies, people are convinced that something must have happened to Paul, very much like the story that you read about in the book of Acts. Something happened to him. I nearly drove off the road, right? It's like, okay. But it was a wonderful thing. And I want to suggest to you that one of the things we have to do, we're going to spend some time on this, is actually talk about Paul. People are not quite sure what they think of him sometimes, and I understand that. And we're going to talk about particularly what happened to him on the Damascus Road. That's critical, because if you don't get that, you won't get Paul, and we almost certainly won't get Philippians. So what I'd like to do today is I want to cover three things. I want to talk about Paul. I want to talk a bit about who he was and what happened to him. You want to say then a few things about the Philippians. What was their city like? Where did they live? Right? And then we want to say a little bit about how Paul met them and then this letter that comes out of it. So we want to give you some context just so you get a feel for understanding some of the nuances in the letter. Now, the good news is it's pretty short. It's about a quarter of the length of Mark. Yeah, see, much appreciated. Good. But I would like to encourage you, as we go through Philippians, that maybe you spend some time during the week, maybe if you have quiet time, spend some time mulling over Philippians, like Pigpen. Right? Just don't rush. Spend some time. Get it in your ears, under your fingernails. Right? Just dive right into Pigpen's world. And let Philippians get all over you, right? Let's do this. Immerse yourself in it. It's one of the best things you can do to prepare yourself for what we're doing, okay? So I just encourage you to do that. All right, well, first of all, who was Paul? This is a little more maybe what Paul looked like, who knows? Well, here's one of the interesting things. You probably won't hear this in Canada's secular schools, but the truth of the matter is that Paul is probably the most influential figure in European history. And because of that, probably world history. We don't have the time to talk about it here. You've heard me allude to it occasionally. But I would argue very, very strongly that the modern world is the product of the gospel Paul preached. So much of the stuff that we take for granted, like science, the shape of our societies, that everybody has equal value, that compassion matters, that did not come from Athens, that comes from the gospel Paul preaches. And what's interesting about Philippians is it's actually one of the first churches in Europe. That's us, for many of us, right? That's our background. So, who was he? Well, a couple of things about Paul that really make him just a great guy is he's cross-cultural. And his first background is actually in the Greek world. So you want to keep those things in mind. You know, we read about John Mark. We'd studied Mark. John is his Jewish name. Mark is his Greek name. It's the same with Paul. Saul is Paul's Jewish name. He doesn't abandon it when he becomes a Christian. I was told when Saul becomes a Christian, it becomes Paul. No, Paul is the name he uses in the Greek world. When he's with his Jewish friends, it's Saul. And that's kind of important when we get to the Damascus Road, actually, because some things happen there that might remind you of some things that happened to Saul. So he grows up in the Greek world. He knows the pagan world really well. So his early years were spent in a place called Tarsus. Right? So it's sitting right at the intersection of the East and the West. It's a great city, right? And it's renowned in the ancient world, actually, for its education. You might think of Alexandria, you might think of Athens, but in the first century, Tarsus was one of the great places for education. That means some things. It means that Paul really does understand Greco-Roman philosophy. That's why on Mars Hill he can say what he does. He knows what these people think and what they believe. Unlike Jesus, Paul is an urbanite. So you and I are much closer to Paul than Jesus would be. Jesus is more of a country guy, you know, sorry, maybe Kelowna, somewhere out there, great place, lovely, you know. But it's more rural. I'm not taking it, it's just more rural. That's Jesus' world. Paul is an urbanite. He's also a Roman citizen, and he didn't pay for it. Lots of people would pay for their citizenship, not Paul, and he'll use that when it serves the gospel. And that's critical. That's going to come up in Philippians when we talk about how Paul and them actually first got going. It also suggests that Paul's family was well-to-do, unlike Jesus' family. So Joseph, a carpenter, you know, kind of working guy, artisans, probably not Paul's family. Right? And that's why you find he's so well-educated. He moves in very different circles. He really is an elite guy, as we'll see. He's very familiar with Greek customs. He understands that. He speaks Greek fluently. Now, Jesus probably had to know a little Greek. No jokes, please. Okay, right. Of course, Greek was everyone's second language, but Paul is actually fluent in Greek. He's able to live between these two worlds. And he frequently will quote from the Greek Old Testament, though interestingly, not once in Philippians does Paul ever quote the scripture. That's astonishing. And we'll talk about why that might be in just a moment. The point of all of this is that if anyone knows how tough it is to live as one of God's people in the pagan world, it's Paul. And believe you me, Philippi is one of the most pagan places you can go to. There's not even enough Jews to have a synagogue. Right? So that's the Greek side of Paul's narrative. But it's his Jewishness that defines him. There's no question about that. His worldview is utterly Jewish. And when you get to Philippians in chapter 3, he's going to boast about this. You know that phrase, he's born there, done that, and not just has one T-shirt, but has them all. Right? I mean, if you want to talk about Jewishness, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and as touching the law, blameless. Right, now you've got to keep that in mind. You'll often hear Christians say, well, the law couldn't be kept. That's not true. Paul did. Right? So just, and he says that, by the way, as a Christian in this letter. Have to think about that. So just be careful. We all know Isaiah, or we like sheep have gone astray. You know that text, right? Don't drop that on Paul. Isaiah's talking about people hundreds of years before Paul. Paul can stand up and say, as touching the law, blameless. And that's critical, by the way. Absolutely critical to what happens in the life of Paul. He's a brilliant scholar. He trained under one of Israel's greatest first century scholars, Gamaliel. Any of you heard of Gamaliel? Right, front rank, leading Jewish scholar. You can see Paul's really serious about this. Like some of you students here, you left your hometown to go study at a great university. That takes some commitment. That's what Paul did. Moved away from home to Jerusalem to study with the best. Okay? He knows his scriptures backwards. It's just amazing. I have to be careful here because I'm likely to go spinning off into some nether region. But when you read Romans 9 through 11, it's like an appeal to Israel's scripture every second or third verse, sometimes three times in the one verse. He is just on song. And it's amazing to watch the way he can do all of this. Right? This stuff is in his very pores, and not just scripture. He really knows all about Jewish oral tradition. Remember in Mark, we talk about Jesus and the Pharisees having a bit of a battle over hand washing? Right? That's Jewish oral tradition. Paul knows this stuff. He knows it backwards. In fact, he tells us in Galatians that he was at the forefront of his generation in terms of all of these things. And to be honest, I don't think there's any reason to doubt this. By the way, he's not boasting when he says that. Can I be kind and say, I think many of us misunderstand Paul entirely. Right? Because we don't hear Paul in his context. We think he's either, you know, a pretty nasty kind of guy or, you know, gets a bit aggressive. No. You've got to know him in his first century world. One of the things I love about teaching New Testament at Regent is I get to introduce people to Paul. I do that to Jesus. Many of them don't know Jesus either, sorry. I just put him in his setting. The same with Paul. I love Paul. He's a guy who would pour out his life in a moment for anyone. He's a guy in the midst of a whole bunch of trouble, has time to write a letter for one runaway slave. Pretty amazing guy. And when you read 2 Corinthians, you realize he's not an M1 tank. He just bleeds for people. All right? Now, we're not going to see all of that in Philippians, but I just need to say that for Paul's sake here. Okay? So, amazing guy, right? Knows his scriptures really well. And if he hadn't become a follower of Jesus, you would probably be reading him in the two great documents of Jewish tradition, the Mishnah and the Talmud. Don't know if you've heard of those, but if he hadn't become a believer, almost guarantee there'd be references to Rabbi Paul says. Rabbi Paul says. He is astonishingly brilliant. And I'm not trying to gild the lily. He really is an incredible guy, just to watch the way his mind operates. So some brilliant stuff. For all these reasons, then, we can understand why he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Right? He belongs in Ottawa, right? Which may not actually be a good thing to say to us. There you go, right? So he is, all of this to say, he is a serious player. He's one of the elite. He's got some of the best education available from both worlds. He's got connections. He's the real deal Jew, and he knows both worlds. Can I say, sometimes that's our problem as Christians. Some of us have grown up in such a Christian mold, we would not even know how to talk to someone who's not part of our Christian inner culture. That's not really going to help you when it comes to evangelism. And if you look at the book of Acts, it's the people who live on the borders of cultures who don't quite fit the nice little conservative niche. Sorry about that. You know, some of us get into that as Christians. Kind of siege mentality, right? Watching how many tats people have and how many earrings and all the big issues of life like that, right? And just utterly incapable of sharing the gospel because we just don't have that bigger picture. Paul's not like that. He knows both these worlds. So, terrific stuff. Now, what gives all this its edge is that Paul is actually waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God, deeply committed to Israel's future. Paul looks at Israel. He knows Israel is a mess. They haven't recovered from exile. The Romans control them. There's no Messiah. So he knows there's problems. And the reason for him is because most Jewish people don't keep the law like they should. And that's why he's so keen on getting people to keep Torah. You've got to keep Torah if you want God to come. Yeah, and we do that too, actually. You'll meet Christians who want revival, and the way they want it is, you've got to be better. Right? You measure how many prayer meetings you go to, how often you fast. And we're not doing that because we like to pray. We're not doing that because we want to get close to God. We're doing it because if we just get the right standard, God will do something. That's actually legalism. What we often accuse Paul of being, a legalist, but that's not actually true. Paul does keep the law. Now remember, for Paul, the law is a gracious gift. If you've grown up in the Lutheran tradition, the law is the bad thing. No Jew would ever think that. It's God's gift. What does the law talk about? It's very clear. Its commandments are clear and so are its blessings. Obey the commandments and you'll know God's blessing. Now, by the way, Paul's not talking about sinless perfection. Right? Read the law. It's got provision for people who slip up. All he's saying is, I've done that. Right? He says, with a clear conscience, touching the law, blameless. Okay? So when Paul boasts, he's not boasting in himself. He's boasting in a God who's offered a path to life. Do these things and you will live. Paul's done them. He's going to live. That's what he's boasting in. He's boasting over against Greek philosophy because philosophy will never bring you eternal life, he says. Right? So he's boasting not in himself, he's boasting in what God has done through the Torah. And it's pretty straightforward. God says it, I've done it, and when God turns up, he's going to declare me righteous. That's what justified means. Justified means when God turns up, he'll say, see that guy Saul, he's my friend. So when you hear righteous and justification language, in the Hebrew world, that's essentially the language of friendship. Right? To be justified by trusting Jesus means you and I have become God's friends. Not primarily about the law court. That's a part of it, primarily relationship. Right? And key to all of this is that when God turns up, there's going to be resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely central to all of this. So, you can understand why he's pretty upset with Christians. There are a number of reasons. First of all, the scripture plainly says, chapter and verse, right? Whoever is hung upon a tree is under God's curse. What happened to Jesus? Hung upon a tree. See, there it is. Settled under God's curse. Anyone who thinks that God has blessed Jesus, terrible blasphemy from God's point of view. Secondly, they're leading people astray from Torah. And you can't do that. Torah is God's word. You can't just walk away from it. It's the debates between Jesus and the Pharisees. And thirdly, as long as Israel continues to disobey, that's going to hold off their salvation. Because they've got to get themselves ready for God to come. So you can understand why he's pretty annoyed with Christians. Right? He believes he's loving God. He's honoring the word of God. And these Christians are really misbehaving. They're naughty people. This gangrene, if you like, is spreading everywhere. It needs to be stopped. And who better than Paul? He knows the language. He's a great scholar. He's zealous for Torah, right? So off he goes, heading to Damascus. Little does he know that he's about to have not only his life turned upside down, but the entire world. Now, this story is told several times. And we'll give you just the basic outline so you get some idea of what's happening here. The first thing to notice is he's surrounded by light. Who dwells in light? Who dwells in light? Now, come on, you're not a Christian now. You're a Jew. Who dwells in light? God. That's right. You're being too Christian for your own good right now. We're Jews. We're with Paul, right? Now, what do you think Paul's thinking? Forefront of his generation, zealous for the Torah, observe the law, going off to do God's work, and the light shines around him. What do you think he's thinking? At last you've noticed. I'm serious about that. He's read his scriptures. He knows how God will sometimes give these kinds of visions to his people. And there's Paul like, whoa, baby, right? Well, whatever the Hebrew word for that is. And he hears, Saul, Saul. Well, you've heard that before. Samuel, Samuel, right? And what do you think Paul's ready to say? Speak, Lord, your servant hears, right? But he doesn't get a chance because what comes next? Why do you persecute me? You know, if we were at a university and you weren't all Christians and I didn't have to be polite, there's a wonderful expression here. This is a real, oh, smelly stuff moment. But I won't say that because it's probably inappropriate. But, you know, this is probably one of the greatest, one of those moments in human history. Seriously. I'm not persecuting you. Next question, who are you, Lord? Notice that? Lord, that's the language for Yahweh, Israel's God. And he's absolutely right. That's who this is who's speaking to him. Now, shocking. And what does the voice say? I am Jesus. Think about what that means for this guy. Now, it's hard for us because we haven't lived our lives so devoted to Torah. Paul's waiting for the resurrection. What's already happened if this is Jesus? The resurrection has happened, right? The thing he's waiting for has already happened. But who is this Jesus? He's dwelling in light. That makes him Yahweh. What does that make Paul? What does that make Paul? This huge towering edifice of righteousness, according to what God had said in the past that Paul had built over 20 years, begins to take on a very alarming aspect and starts to totter under the weight of this incredible revelation. No wonder it takes Paul 10 years in the desert to sort this stuff through. This is just a total reworking of his worldview. And what makes it worse, he can no longer see. Now, he's a theologian. He knows what this means. The gods of the nations have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, and so are all those who worship them. He knows what this means. He has made an idol out of Torah, and can I say, so can you and I. You can make an idol out of your Pentecostalism. You can make an idol out of your Reformed belief. You can make an idol out of all kinds of stuff, and it's not really about doing what God wants. We have our own agendas. We do our own stuff. And we can even find chapter and verse to support it. Right? Very quiet out there. I understand. Right? His devotion to Torah had actually now led him to become what? God's idolatrous enemy. But what does he get? Instead of judgment, he gets mercy and peace. Don't ever forget this. Why do you think Paul begins nearly all of his letters with grace to you and peace? Because that's his new life. That's what he got. Now, you won't get Paul if you don't get that. And that's what you get in Philippians. Verse 2, grace and peace to you coming right out of this event. And from whom? God our Father and our Yahweh, Jesus Christ. Where does that come from? From the Damascus Road. And out of this then comes a gracious call, and there are two things here. First of all, to do what? To bring the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the Philippians. And actually to kings, and where's Paul? In a Roman prison, you'll learn that in Philippians, and even Caesar's own private guard, the Praetorian, the elite guard, are actually hearing about the gospel. It's fulfilling what happened on that road. But it's not just that. Not just to share the gospel, but how much he must suffer for my sake. Remember Mark crucified Jesus? Where's Paul? In a prison, suffering, right? Under judgment from the Romans at least. My goodness, look at the time here. Stop, thank you. Unbelievable. And he actually says that to the Philippians. God has called you not just to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for him. Now, folks, you need to hear that. Sorry, it's not comfortable. But the Christian thing is not about a bed of roses. Right? There's wonderful stuff. You can feel God's presence this morning. Wasn't it amazing? The presence of God just filling this place. That's all true. But ours is a God who suffers. And you've got to just own that. You're not going to become the most popular person in Canada because you follow Jesus. You have to make a decision there about what you want to do. You want popularity. You want to be nice. This is not the place to do it. You want to follow Jesus, it will cost, but it brings incredible life to others. And that's what you see happening in Philippians. So he's led blind to Damascus, which is a far cry from his departure from Jerusalem. And for 3 days, all he can do is pray and fast. He's done everything else. What do you do when everything you've done hasn't worked? All he can do is pray and fast. Now you can understand why later when Paul talks about the law, he is just death on people who emphasize doing. The curse of the law lies in its doing, he says. And why? Because Paul could do it, and that's exactly what blinded him to what God was doing in Jesus. He was able to keep the law blamelessly, and that's what blinded him to the gospel. You understand why then in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul has to talk about some Christians who are telling others they need to keep the law, Paul gets pretty strong with them. And it's pretty devastating stuff. What does he call them? Dogs. Try that on public radio. Doers of evil, mutilators. And it's not because he's a nasty bloke. He just knows that people who insist on Christians keeping food laws or observing Sabbath are actually denigrating what God has done in Jesus. He's been there, he's done that, and he has all the T-shirts, and he knows it did not bring spirit or resurrection. That's why Paul is just, don't start bringing in those laws from the Old Testament and impose them on God's people. Do that, and you're denigrating Jesus. Denigrating what God has done in him. That's pretty strong stuff, I know, for some of us, but I think that's what Paul's on about. Yo. Can I just scoot for 5 minutes? You think I'll make it? Thank you. Okay, give me a I'm speaking as fast as I can here. Well, you do wonder what Paul Ananias thought, right? The only time we hear of him wandering down the street one Damascus morning, and he feels the Holy Spirit say, hey, mate, Saul's in town. Why don't you go pray for him? He's in this street. And I think Ananias thinks, oh my goodness, that can't be the Holy Spirit. Maybe my hummus was off. I really ought to pay attention to the use-by date. Can't be God speaking to him. But he goes, right? And it's the only time we hear of him. Right? This one simple act of obedience, and it changed the world. Now, there's something to learn from this, folks. One of the temptations that some of you might face is you look at silly people like me and think, oh, wow, isn't this a great ministry? Right? And you'll be tempted to think in terms of the ways of the world's thinking. But Jesus taught us even a cup of cold water given in my name will not lose its reward. Ananias is a fellow sharer in any of the fruits that come from Paul's ministry. Because in the kingdom, we deal on a different basis. It's not worked out on the basis of what we think is fairness. So I like to tell people who offer me a bed at night when I'm traveling, actually, we're now 50-50 on everything we do. Oh, you do a lot more speaking. Doesn't matter. Kingdom of God doesn't work like that. Wonderful moment with Ananias. And what happens when he comes to Paul? Two things happen. He's filled with the Spirit. That's why we're Pentecostals. I don't mean to offend my evangelical friends, but if you stop with just having your sins forgiven, you haven't heard the gospel yet. They're forgiven so that the Holy Spirit can dwell in you and do what the law pointed to but could never actually accomplish. That's what the Spirit brings you. Right? The Spirit forms God in you, and that's what Jesus brings, not to our obedience. And then what happens to his little, peepers? What's that little song go? Jeepers, peepers, where'd you get them? Whatever it is, oh no. Okay. Where did that come from? Cool. Right? What happens? His eyes are opened. Now, we don't have time to talk about this, but this whole idea of when you're made in God's image, an image is meant to be indwelt by the Spirit of the God, and when that happens, the eyes are open, the ears are open. That's what happens to Paul. It's Jesus who delivers him from his idolatry to observing commandments. Powerful moment. Wow. Now you understand why Paul is such a Jesus nut. And I hope and I pray that you and I will become as obsessive about Jesus as Paul is. He's encountered the risen Lord and everything changes. He has no time for Hellenistic philosophy. He has no time for people with all their rules of Torah because he knows that neither of them actually bring you spirit or resurrection life. He loves Jesus. Did we talk about this last week? I think we did. What was the last D word? Devotion. Doug reminded us of this. Paul, utterly devoted to who Jesus is. Well, I'm going to whip through 5 minutes and see how quickly. Philippi, the city founded by Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, hence the name. The Romans conquered in 168. Not a history class, but they do. And then when Augustus becomes the emperor, it becomes a Roman military colony. That's important. And he fills it with demobilized Roman soldiers, and that explains some of the military language you're going to meet in Philippians. Right? Now, I once spoke on Philippians in England at a very large church, charismatic church in Derby. It was wonderful stuff. And one of the pastors is ex-French Foreign Legion, and he knows about wet work. You know that language? That's short knives and blood. That's what wet work means. Right? is not killing someone from a distance. This is up close and personal. You've got a bunch of guys in Paul's congregation who've been in the Roman army for 20 years. They knew this stuff, right? They didn't play video games and just enjoy all, you know. They weren't, pardon me, young kids who thought going off to war was marvelous. They knew what this stuff was like. They knew the cost of Roman Empire. They'd been bathed in it, and they chose Jesus. And it was great to talk about this there and just see this guy in the legion. He's just tears running down his face because Jesus had changed his life. And he was now leading a prayer team that will walk the streets of Derby over the weekends praying that there'd be no more racial violence on the streets. That's what the gospel does. That's what's going on in these letters, all right? So, demobbed Roman citizens, so Gentile, there's no synagogue, I've already mentioned that. How does Paul get to know them? Well, this is where they are, over here, and goes on his missionary journey. So he's traveling through Asia Minor, visiting the old churches. He tries to go north. The Spirit says, no, don't go that way. He tries to go south. The Spirit says, no. And I'm like, okay, what do you do? Well, as one does, he goes to sleep. Right? It's always the best thing to do if you want to find out what God wants for you. Sleep on it. And in the night, what happens? He sees a man from Macedonia come over, right, help us. And this is the moment in which the whole Western world tips on its axis. Little boat bobbing across the Aegean Sea with a handful of missionaries, and Europe will never be the same again. We owe our existence to this. One small act of obedience, one giant leap for humanity. Okay? Well, I really have to get done here. So Paul in Acts, you can read Acts 16 to find out about that. What's the letter about? Two things very quickly. It's a friendship letter. And what are friendship letters about? Any prizes for guessing? Friendship. Three kinds of friendship in the ancient world. There's a kind of friendship where I really love your 165-inch, you know, television and your super surround sound thingo with vibrating seats and all of that. And I basically use you. Right? I like to be seen with you because you're cool and I desperately hope it'll rub off on me. Right? That's kind of the most basic form of friendship. Then there's the second level where you hang together, right? You go to the hockey together, you go to the cricket together, as we all do, right? And then there's the highest level, which is really rare, where you actually find someone who thinks like you do, has the same values you do. That's the highest form of friendship. It's rare, and some of us are so dumb we don't even know what to do with it when we get it. But that's what this letter is about. It's all about friendship. This letter is about Christian friendship. And in the middle of all of this is one of these great passages, Philippians chapter 2, where Paul's going to talk about Jesus' example and how that changed our notion of friendship forever. In the ancient world, friendship was about equality, and equality meant I could make demands. That's how it went. And Jesus' example, equality with God, God's friend. But what was his response? Humble sacrifice. That's the nature of Christian friendship. We do not give gifts with strings attached. And then what's the mark of this? Comes out through the letter over and over again. Joy. Paul talks about this in the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, how these people who were suffering persecution, read Acts 16, you'll see why. That's the whole prison singing hymns earthquake one, right? And what are these people marked by? Out of their extreme suffering, extreme poverty, incredible generosity, marked by joy. Because they'd understood something about the life of Jesus. Well, I've gone over time. I've got a dash. Wish we had. No, stop that. Anyway, God bless you, and see you later.
Would you stand up, everybody? Rick has got a dash to our Willoughby campus. Drive carefully, my friend. Drive
carefully. I will. Thank you.
Man, we are blessed to have Rick on our speaking team. And so this has been a great introduction to our series in Philippians. Luke is going to be speaking next week as we dive into chapter 1. But again, just take some time to read through this incredible letter, four chapters that are amazing. And so take a look through them, and we're going to see you this coming Sunday. Lord, thank you for this great day. Thank you for your word that is just so alive. Thank you for the work that you've done in Paul, that we might benefit from the letters that you've inspired him to write. And thank you for the work that you've done in us and continue to do. We are a thankful people today. So God, may we walk in your great grace and your mercy. May we show love to others. May we be the light of Christ. In your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you, everybody. We'll see you this coming Sunday.